Anyway, I appreciate the chance to preach tonight, and I was really wondering if I was going to be with the lights out. So Jerry was telling me about the difficulties trying to see who's going to preach what and putting everything together, because I wasn't sure who was coming, and I guess we have some injured preachers. Some of our star preachers are not able to make it or whatever, so when I found out I was preaching tonight, I felt like he had to reach down for his second string, and you know. So anyway, I guess I'm feeling the pressure of it now, so I gotta do good or else. But you know, then I thought about some more. Well, if I don't come across good, it doesn't matter, because after all, I'm only second string, right? So but anyway, this is it's a really good subject. I appreciate all the classes, sermons, and everything, and always try to listen good, and for myself, to be a good listener and apply to myself what needs to be applied. Tonight's sermon's called Hypocrisy Forbidden. Did you know that hypocrisy is forbidden? Of course you do. Everybody knows that. Even the world, believe it or not, hates hypocrisy in other people. And no one likes a hypocrite. And yet probably, I dare say, most of us at one time have been hypocrites in one way or another through our Christian walk. I know I have. There's times, but you see, there's the hypocrite, and then there's the hypocrite. And what I mean by that is there are hypocrites you can't help. Jesus ran into that problem with the Pharisees. And then there are hypocrites you can help, like the Apostle Peter, when Paul called him out for his hypocrisy, and Barnabas and the rest of the Jews. People do fall into hypocrisy. But in the end, a hypocrite will be condemned. Even Peter, Paul said, stood condemned. And so this is a very serious subject. I'd like you to go to Luke chapter 12. And there's so many passages we could look at, but I think this is a pretty good one, because it tells of a couple different things about hypocrisy that are important. And so let's start with verse 1. Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together, they were stepping on one another. He began saying to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Leaven of the Pharisees is hypocrisy. And I don't know if you put that together, but hypocrisy can be like leaven and spread, and actually affect a whole church and a whole society of, quote, churches. You know, today, I mean, you look at all the denominations, and I was thinking that you don't have to go to a circus to watch clowns anymore. You can go to church. You know, and some of the stuff that goes on, it's amazing. And that leaven of hypocrisy can spread in two ways, because Matthew 16 also talks about that, and it says, which is their teaching. So other people, that hypocrisy and teaching of the Pharisees, and also hypocrisy, in this case, of the behavior of the Pharisees. You know, if we really need to go back and look at the time period, how it is that Jesus was under when he makes a statement, and why it's described that way. Going back to Isaiah chapter 53, which is read quite often for Lord's Supper talks, but it says, "Who has believed our message?" And really, this one can parallel the Gospel of John, because the Gospel of John talks about the Word. In the beginning was the Word, you know, kind of like in creation, we have God spoke the Word, and the world came into being through the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And all things came to being by him. Apart from him, nothing came to being that has come into being. And then that Word becomes flesh, incarnate, dwells among us. And that's how John starts. And the Gospel of John ends that these things were, all the talking about the miracles that took place, were given and shown that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you might have life in his name. But when you go through the Gospel of John, he gives you all these different miracles. He gives you these different metaphors describing himself, Christ, as like the door, the bread, and so forth, the way, the truth, and the life. And all through there, and he's doing, performing miracles. And guess what you read? They don't believe him. And that's what John tells us in the beginning. He says he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. And so that's what he's saying here. Who has believed our message? Jesus came, and he was rejected. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And then it says, for he grew up before him, talking about Christ, before the Father, like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched or dry ground. You know, you ever try to plant a nice tender shoot in parched or dry ground, it's going to die. And that's what he goes on and talks about. He comes into this society of people who should believe him because of the miracles, but they don't, and they reject him because he didn't come as the way they thought he should come. It says he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, and so forth. And we know who the ones who despised him were. The hypocrites. And the hypocrite describes what's really going on the inside, and we'll look at that in a moment. But his own rejected him. Jesus was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And you know, I was telling church a while back. To me, I'm just always amazed. I went hiking up in the mountains to a lake. It was called Sky Pond. It's actually a lake. And just fishing. It was quiet. and beautiful day. And I was looking at the mountain in front of me. And this mountain's huge. I mean, I felt so tiny and insignificant. I just got to thinking about it. That mountain, though, as big as it is, in the Rocky Mountain Range, is a tiny dot. And that Rocky Mountain Range in the United States is a tiny dot. And the United States is small in comparison to the whole Earth, and that blue planet is tiny in comparison to the solar system, and the solar system is just a little dot in the galaxy, and the galaxy is a little dot in the universe, and God made all of this and fills all of this. And we're going to try to hide from God who we really are. Can't do it. Where can I go from his spirit? The psalmist said. And you know, he created a beautiful world with a purpose. And the purpose is to glorify him. And God has given man the opportunity to be with him and live with him forever in fellowship. And sometimes we look at that like, well, that's just a small thing in comparison to what I could have in this world. It's like, how blind can people be? And you know, I was thinking about it. He created Adam and Eve, put them in the garden, and it says that God planted the garden. And so you can imagine, you know, it's probably quite the garden. But Adam and Eve fell by yielding to Satan. Eve was deceived, but Adam also took, and they sinned, and God pronounced a curse. And in that curse, he said there was going to be enmity that would take place. And that enmity would be between the woman and her seed, and Satan's seed, Satan his seed. And we know that there's been a battle, that enmity, from the very beginning when they fell, and it's going till the end of time. We've seen that enmity between Satan and the woman's seed with Cain and Abel. As the Bible tells us, Cain was of the evil one. We've seen it in Athaliah when she tried to stamp out the seed that would bring in the Christ, but one was hidden. You can't overthrow God. We've seen it in Herod when he tried to destroy the Christ. God protected him. And we see it today as the book of Revelation tells us that Satan has been loosed. And if there's one way Satan can get to people, if he can't get you to quit your religion, he could get you to compromise it at least in hypocrisy. And we don't understand sometimes the pain that comes from our sinfulness. And I was thinking about that with Adam and Eve after they sinned, that God said there'd be death, but have you ever thought about this, that they're going to be seeing sights they have never seen before? They're going to be hearing sounds they have never heard before. They're going to be smelling odors that they have never noticed in that beautiful garden. Can you imagine what that was like after they sinned, maybe hearing their children fighting? And how horrible it must have been for Adam to hear Eve weeping after Cain killed Abel. Not only weeping for Abel, her son, but also for her other son who killed him. It's like, what's going on? And to hear people laughing and cutting up jokes, cursing God. I'm sure they heard all that all the time. Yelling and screaming at each other, husbands and wives, you know, fighting, and the very sounds you and I hear today in our society. That we'd like to go up to the mountains and get away. That's one of the reasons why I like going up there. I get tired of all the drama. Serious. And the smell, the stench of rotting flesh, decaying animals, and so forth. And seeing people act in the way they do. And you realize that through that 1,650 years that Adam lived, probably half of that, and he got to see the results of his sin and how people act. And we understand why God destroyed and started again with Noah. He was a righteous man. But, you know, you see this scene replay itself over and over again because people are sinful. But God wants to give people a chance. He's not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And he has given us a plan of salvation where if we will submit ourselves, as I talked about this morning, deny ourselves, yield ourselves to him, we can have a chance to be born again, born of God, and experience eternal life. As Peter said, there would be a new heavens and earth where righteousness dwells. And as Revelation said, there's not going to be any more of that stuff. No more crying, no more pain, no more sorrow, and so forth. And so I thought about that. What a wonderful opportunity to serve God and to be able to experience something better than the beautiful things we have in this life. And to be with God and to be away from all the drama and nonsense that goes on. But Satan's pretty clever. And Satan works in religious people to try to pull others down. And that's what he was doing in this parched ground with the Pharisees and the scribes. And that's what Jesus was warning against. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, that you can be pulled in to the same hypocrisy that they are guilty of. And we see that happen all the time with large groups and churches. Something sounds good, it's catchy, and other people fall into it. And yet it goes against God. You know, I love the stories, and we all love the stories, like Jesus, the adulterous woman, and how the Pharisees brought her to Jesus, and how Jesus showers his love on sinners because he wants people to come to repentance. And he said, "You who is without sin, throw the first stone," and they all walked away. Or how about the Samaritan woman, whom the Jews hated, the Samaritans, because they had compromised back when Assyria had taken them captive, and they had mixed marriages and also adopted some of the idolatry. And yet Jesus pointed her to himself as the Messiah that would come. We read the wonderful stories of, like, leaving the 99 to find the one lost sheep. Or how about Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners? And we love to read those stories. It just shows us his amazing love for lost, sinful people. But his harshest, most condemning words came to the leadership of the Jews. And a lot of people today, I've wondered that if he came to the churches today, would he talk to us like he did the Pharisees? To him who has much, much is expected. We have to step up a little bit, because we've been called out of the world of sin, where the adulterous woman lived, or where the Samaritan woman was living, or the one lost sheep, or the tax collectors. I hope none of us are still like that. And we have been sanctified, we have been justified, we have been washed. But you know what? We still live in the flesh. There's still temptations. And even the best people like Peter were pulled back into hypocrisy. And it can happen to us. Matthew 23 is a real powerful passage of scriptures when he goes off on these. And I just wondered what it was like to be the apostles there, the disciples at the time, standing with him and watching him go off on these people and over pronouncing, "Woe to you, woe to you," and calling them hypocrites. I mean, this man who has no stately form or majesty, by doing that, probably caused them to despise him even more. Yeah, I know there's people a lot of times in the church, and hopefully you're not one of them, but there's sometimes people, they get upset when you start preaching on something. Well, you are picking on me, or you are too harsh, or, you know, I mean, give me a break. If we're guilty of something, we need to own up to it and repent of it. Jesus came across real hard, and it was to the religious people. And I don't know how many times in there he called them hypocrites, but these people he's talking to, who are the scribes and Pharisees anyway? Well, the Pharisee means the idea is to separate, or the separate ones. Paul called himself a Pharisee of Pharisees, like one of the best ones. I'm more separated than the rest of them. And the scribes were the religious lawyers, and they were ones who would take the word of God and kind of do like people do today, create loopholes for themselves, manufacture rules to control the people, and, you know, to justify evil. And so the scribes did that. The Pharisees, they were the teachers of traditions and also the enforcers of laws that the scribes created. Remember the story of the blind man in John chapter 9? And remember, they put him out of the synagogue. They had that kind of power. So the people feared and respected them. But when you look at these people in John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus, we have some things that Jesus brings to light about them. And they were very religious. They spent a lot of time in scriptures. That's what he said. He said, "You search the scriptures." You search the scriptures, which implies diligent scrutiny, because you think that in these you have eternal life. And it is these that testify about me. You claim to be from following Moses. You claim to be descendants of Abraham. And they spoke of Christ, and yet they rejected Christ. But the problem is in verse 40. And this really, I think, is a problem with a lot of people who fall into hypocrisy. Is he says, "You are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." Jesus said later on, "If anyone is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it is from me, of a human source, as they thought, or whether it's from God speaking through him." A willingness. And so that's really the inner person of the hypocrite. Is they might like the people around, they might like the social activities, they might want to try to influence somebody. Like I've heard some say, "I want to go to this church, it's bigger because I'm selling some stocks or whatever." You know, people get in these programs and they figure they could have more and get more people in. They have ulterior motives. But he says, "You're unwilling," and says, Then Jesus said, I do not receive glory from men, but I know you that you do not have the love of God in yourself. Somebody that loves God in themselves will not be a hypocrite. And so they're not willing to come to him. They did not love God. And then he goes on and says, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from another? So they're more worried about what other people think about them than what God thinks about them. And that's some of the issues they had. They had their own little support group. And that describes the inner problem, which blinded them to those scriptures that they diligently searched. And that's why he said later, if anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teachings. You know, God will open your mind. You'll be able to understand when you seek him with all your heart, as the Old Testament says. And when you read in chapter 5, verse 47, back in 46, he says, for if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Well, it came down to it. They didn't even believe Moses. And you know, even Nicodemus had a belief problem. In John chapter 3, 11 and 12, excuse me, I don't know if you ever picked up on this, but Nicodemus, he came at night, and he says, Rabbi, and this is verse 2, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. That's what the scribes were, teachers. That's what Nicodemus was, a teacher. That's all? As a teacher? Is that the best his faith can do? And again, all the signs were written that they might believe. Nicodemus does, from what you read later on, and according to tradition later on, get converted. But at this time, he has a problem with Jesus and a belief issue. And that's what Jesus brings up to him back in verse 11. Well, verse 9, Jesus told him he had to be born again, right? Nicodemus said to him, verse 9, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, are you a teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify of what we have seen. And look at this. And you do not accept our testimony. He's heard the teachings, he's seen the miracles, and even he was not accepting. And actually, he came there representing the group of Pharisees. The plural you here refers back to the we of verse 2, where Nicodemus was speaking as a representative of the nation of Israel. That's why he came there. He says, we know. Jesus replied that, indicating that his Nicodemus' unbelief was typical of the nation collectively. Who has believed our report? And we know that not all the Pharisees, we generalize them when Jesus does that, but like Joseph and Nicodemus probably weren't to the extent when we read about them later as the others, obviously. But when you think of a hypocrite, Jesus uses this description in Matthew chapter 23 and what the hypocrite is like. But I want to use this and I want to show you something else. But Matthew chapter 23 and Verse 28, this is the hypocrite. You too appear, outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And so what they show themselves to be outwardly is not what they are inwardly. Now let's go to Proverbs chapter 23, verse 7. This proverb is the principle we hear used a lot, but I think that sometimes people miss what it's actually talking about. Excuse me. And it's talking about the hypocrite. Because you have to read all of it together. And he says, do not eat the bread of a selfish man or desire his delicacies. That word selfish man is a word that means evil eye. The Hebrews spoke of people who were inwardly corrupt, and usually it had more to do with money and lovers of money, which, by the way, is what the Pharisees are, as Nathan brought out, lovers of money there in Luke 16, as an evil eye. And it says, do not eat the bread of a selfish man or desire his delicacies. For as he thinks within himself, so he is. He says to you, eat and drink, like he's with you, right? But it says, but his heart is not with you. And so if we, it's kind of like Jesus said, talking to them in Matthew 15:8, he says, as people honors me with their lips, they say good things in their worship, but he says their hearts are far away from me. Lip service. And that's what this is, given lip service. Romans 16:17 talks about that, teachers within the church, that by their smooth and flattering speech, they're saying good things, but they're deceiving. And so the inside is different than the outside. And how many of us have ever done that, presented ourselves to somebody, like a brother or sister, that inside you complain and grumble about them, but when you talk to them, you talk real sweet and nice to them? And doesn't the Bible say, let love be without hypocrisy? And yet I think there's probably a lot of hypocrisy in the love of a lot of people in the church, more than we realize. But that Creator that we serve sees it all. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 22 and 23, he uses that same evil eye, and we've read this many times, and it's under the context of money, by the way, not to lay your treasures up on earth. And then he says in verse 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And then he says, the eye, talking about the eye, is the lamp of the body. So the eye is lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, or there's that word, evil, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? So this is an argument from the lesser to the greater. The analogy is real simple. It says, if your eye is bad, no light can come in, and so you're left with darkness because of the malady. And so how much worse when the problem is not merely related to external perception, but an internal corruption of one's whole nature, so that the darkness actually emanates from within and affects one's whole being. And that's what Jesus was indicating here, their superficial earthly religion that left their hearts dark. And so, that hypocrite, there's that, the thought there is oh, also, Proverbs 26, 24 through 26, again, he who hates disguises it with his lips, but he lays up deceit in his heart. When he speaks graciously, do not believe him, for there are seven abominations in his heart. So the heart is far away from me, Jesus said. And so what about their worship? Well, he says it's vain. It's vain. It's wasting your time. Because God doesn't accept it. Would it be any different for us today? I don't think so. And so, back to Proverbs 23, do not eat the bread of a selfish man. And, you know, didn't Paul tell Timothy in the last days, difficult days, times would come when men would be, and he starts out the whole list with what? Lovers of self. And lovers of money is the second thing on the list. I think there's lovers of money. We ought to be careful with that. And then he goes on and says, lovers of pleasure, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. It hasn't affected them, their heart. It's a form, formality. And so the hypocrites, these Pharisees were described as hypocrites, and that's why Paul urged Timothy and all believers to be filled with love that comes, he says, from a pure heart, a clear conscience, and a genuine faith. Going back to Romans chapter 16 and 17 and 18, I kind of want to read that here. I think it's important because he's talking about people in the church. And sometimes we're able to pick them out, who they are. God always can. But in verse 17, it says, now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances. Remember, Jesus prayed for the unity of the church. A hypocrite's never going to be interested in the unity of the church. They're more interested in promoting themselves. And he says, which you have learned, and turn away from them, get away from them. He says, for such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. So right in the church, people can be deceived. It's deceptive. And they cause division and so forth. Remember, Jesus did pray that there would be unity, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. He prayed for this unity. And this kind of stuff destroys the unity of the church. And, you know, I've thought about this so many times, calling. Probably the number one thing I hear, because I ask people, you know, do you go to church anywhere? And no, I don't go to church. Why don't you go to church? And he says, there's too many hypocrites in the church. I hear that over and over. Of course, their idea of the church is anybody professes a knowledge of Christ, but they can understand what a hypocrite is. They see people that claim to love God and yet doing the same things they do. You know, the Bible says not to be conformed to the world, and yet You know, as Christians, we've got to be careful with this stuff. We don't want to be dressing like the world. Even the tattoos the world wears. I mean, we want to be different. And yet, I see more and more of that, even the dressing like the world in the church. And, one thing about Peter and Paul, when they brought up the issue of adornment, and I know people argue over this, I understand, like when he says, not with braided hair and golden pearls, that's a cultural thing at that time. Cultures change on how people change. But he used the two words that don't change. They have nothing to do with culture but condition. He used the word modestly and discreetly, which fit in every age. And those aren't suggestions. He's not saying you could go out naked just as long as the inward person loves God. That doesn't fit modesty. And so, when those are in there twice and people ignore it, I'm thinking, I wouldn't be doing that. Because it's supposed to be the hidden person of the heart that's to win the husband, not the outward, which is what hypocrites focus on, how they look outwardly when they're hiding the inside and what it really is. God wants genuineness and sincerity from all of us. And so he says that they're slaves of their appetites. And again, that's the same word. I brought that out this morning in Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. Through 19, when he says, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us, for many walk. Again, the idea of that, he's talking about many in the church. That term walk is for people who profess Christianity. He's not talking about people out in the world who are walking up and down the streets and so forth. The whole context here goes back to the beware the dogs, the evil worker, and so forth, the false circumcision. They were in the church, and they were affecting a lot of people there. And he says, many walk, of whom I often tell you, and even tell you now weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, the same one with the smooth and flattering speech. Their bellies. And he says, their end is destruction. Jesus told the Pharisees, how will you escape the sentence of hell? And the reason is because their glory is their shame. Their minds are set on earthly things. You cannot serve God and mammon. And so, I read this about the hypocrisy, and, it's like, it's pretty strong from God's perspective if you go through the Bible and how he views hypocrites. And he talked about the net being thrown out to catch fish, and the field, the wheat and tares, and he talked about the condemned. He says their place will be assigned with the hypocrites. So Colossians tells us why we need to set our minds on things above, why we need to focus on God. So the whole point really is what Titus 1:16 says. He talks about people who profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, by what they do. And so when he talked about beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, leaven spreads leaven spreads. And in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, even the best people that we think are the best can fall into hypocrisy. And that's what happened in Galatians 2:11 with Peter. It says, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." Whoa. "For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision." And he says, "The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away." Wow, I wonder if he thought about when Jesus said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees," when this happened. Look at all the people that were caught up in it. It doesn't 1 Timothy 5:20 talk about elders? He says, "The elders who sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that others will be fearful of sinning." You see, the elders could draw other people in. So it's supposed to be like a public rebuke. The Bible tells us a little leaven leavens the whole lump on sin in 1 Corinthians 5:6 and Galatians 5:9 concerning false teaching. He says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says bad company corrupts good morals. So the whole point is that if we fall into hypocrisy, we could drag others in with us. Drag your parent, your children, your friends, people that look up to you and respect you. It can affect a lot of people, and God shows no partiality. So it's a very serious thing. And I realize he came across hard, but I believe he did it out of love and for a reason. Man, when he said, "Woe to you hypocrites, woe to you hypocrites," 8 times he said that to the Pharisees. These were not idle words. Jesus himself said every idle word men will give account for, but these were not idle words. They had meaning to them. Because the word is actually used like 47 times in the New Testament, six times translated, "alas," but it expresses a denunciation. It expresses severe calamity, distress, affliction. And that's what he's telling them. It's used in Revelation also, of the horrible things that are going to come. And so, hypocrisy, you know, we really always need to examine ourselves closely. It's so easy to look at others and what they're doing and condemn others. And Jesus, we fall into that sometimes. "Oh, look at that person. Look what they're doing. Look at what they're doing. Well, you know what? Let's start looking at what I'm doing." That's why Jesus said, "Judge not lest you be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged." And he says, "You hypocrites, remove the log from your own eye." You see, a hypocrite has the impossibility of helping anybody else, because as they try to correct somebody, that person sees their hypocrisy and they're not going to respect or pay attention to. He says, "Remove that log, take care of yourself first, and then you can help somebody else." And in Romans chapter 2, look what he says here. Verse 1, "Therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself." You know how often that we get critical towards each other and others for things that somebody does. And I mean, sometimes things need to be brought to light, they need to be talked to and so forth. But how often do we go through life and miss out on the things that I'm doing? And that's why he says, "In that you judge another, you condemn yourself." for you practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things, which means that if you practice the same things as judgment, that you're making a judgment on somebody else. And James says that God's judgment is without partiality, that judgment will come right back to us. And so, verse 17, but if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things, this is like what the Pharisees were. You know, I'm a Christian. We kind of same way. I know the law. I know how to teach people. These guys are all lost and so forth. I'm a light to the blind out there and those in darkness. I have knowledge and so forth. And then he says, you therefore who teach another, do you teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You know, what's the point? Well, the point is this. He says that the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Hypocrisy devalues truth. People look at Christianity as a big farce when they see people in the church acting hypocritical. And I ask you this, do you think Jesus is going to be any nicer to us if we're guilty of hypocrisy than he was to the Pharisees? And that's why the Bible calls us to, Peter says, put aside all hypocrisy. Paul says, cleanse yourself of all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness. We represent God, but a hypocrite is representing the devil. Our prayers need to be genuine. Everything we do, our giving. We don't want to be what he described as a whitewashed tomb full of dead bones. You know, one time I had to go do a backflow test in a crawl space at this house in Longmont. Crawl way back there in the corner, and they have this backflow assembly where the water comes through. It's like a double check, so it can't go back out. And underneath that thing was a dead cat. And I told somebody, there's a cat under there. They said, yeah, a neighbor upstairs, one of the ladies upstairs lost. I said, well, I know where her cat's at. But it never got removed. I went there the next year and the next year and the next year. But I got to watch the process of decay and corruption in somebody's cat. And eventually, it got to the point where didn't even have a face that's recognizable. There was no fur on it. The stink went away. And it's just bones. And that's what corruption does. That's what death does. We lose our identity. You won't need a face in hell. You won't need a name in hell. It's the way it blots the name out. But we do have a name in heaven. Paul said of some, their names were recorded in heaven. And that's what Jesus said. How will you escape the sentence of hell? Do we see and understand how serious hypocrisy is? I hope we do. And if we are being a hypocrite, put it aside. That's what he said. Peter said, put aside. Be genuine. Don't be like the Pharisees. There are some people probably here tonight that are more like the Pharisees. Everything that was spoken probably went in one ear and out the other. Can't change, reach your heart. Because inside maybe you're just unwilling like the Pharisees. And you do not have the love of God. On the other hand, Christians do fall into hypocrisy, like Peter did. But you still have a soft heart, then there's still hope. And you could put it aside and turn back to Christ, turn back to God, and make that decision, I'm going to be true and genuine. But it's up to you. I can only preach a sermon. I have to apply it to myself. You who preach, do you, are you preaching to yourself? Absolutely. We all have to apply it. But God, Jesus is the final judge. And he will not come to us like he did the adulterous woman or the Samaritan woman. But he, if we are a hypocrite, he will come to us like he did the Pharisees. And to me, that's terrifying, because he is the final judge. So can we do our song of invitation, 480? And if God has spoken to you, make that decision for him. And count the cost. Pride is the big thing behind hypocrisy. And we need to get rid of our pride, because God absolutely hates pride. And when a person humbles himself, they can be more like the tax collector who is unwilling to look to heaven. And he was saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You don't have to be like the Pharisee who says, man, I thank you. I'm not like other people. When in fact, he is full of corruption. So if you have a need and you want to come forward, or even if you don't, make that change for God now as we stand and sing that first verse.